And I thought, well, I wonder, and I just tried the Mark Graham, and all the other Mark Grahams are jealous now. So I used to on my office door have a feature at work called the Mark Graham of the Week, and I would look up a different picture of a Mark Graham and put it on my door. And it's pretty amazing. There's a Druid priest. As a matter of fact, he's the head Druid priest in England, is Mark Graham. And what was another one? The leading Shroud of Turan expert is named Mark Graham. There are many mug shots of people named Mark Graham. It's just the risk you take. So I am changing my first name to The. Congratulations to all of you who came on Bagley Road today for making it. There was a little bit of a detour there. We pulled past Dunkin' Donuts, so I went through and I got coffee, and I'm telling you, I never get coffee before services. I am caffeinated, so be ready for whatever happens here. We went to the feast in Midland, Ontario, and I considered it a perfect location in that behind the hotel where we all stayed, but out of sight so that it wasn't an eyesore, there was not only a Walmart, but a Tim Hortons. And I learned to enjoy Tim Hortons. I know we have some of those here, but Tim Hortons was my refuge during the feast. Not that I needed much. It was a wonderful feast site. I would recommend it to anyone who doesn't need tons of civilized activities. I mean, there's many parks, and the towns are small and wonderful. There are many good places to eat. Our favorite part was the people and the sermons and the services. It was quite a family feeling. And if you have any questions, please talk to us, because we would highly recommend it. There were some interesting things in Canada. You realize that you're not in the United States. For one thing, the Canadian penny still gives me theological challenges all the time, because the Canadian penny doesn't exist anymore, but it's real. I mean, you still have to pay the Canadian penny, but they round up and down, and it was one of those mysteries, but we finally figured it out. In England, after the Second World War, there was a doctor named Sir Harold Ridley, and he made his mark on the world in a very distinct way. He noticed that during World War II, that the pilots in the RAF, and you remember the pilots were the people, the RAF flyers were the people whom Winston Churchill said, never have so many owed so much to so few. I looked this up, and actually what he originally said was, never in the history of mankind have so many owed so much to so few. And one of his good friends named Pug Ismay, I mean, he could have got email easily, Pug Ismay turned to Winston Churchill and said, well, what about Jesus and his disciples? And Winston said, good old Pug, and changed the quote to, never in the field of conflict have so many owed so much to so few. But he said it about the RAF flyers, and of course, these people, you could say, saved England because of the way that they fought against the German Air Force and won the Battle of Britain and went on to defend the country. There might not even be an England today if it wasn't for the RAF. But he noticed that in accidents and crashes, there were two types of windshields on the British planes. One type was made of glass, and of course when that shattered, it did a lot of damage. Another type was made of acrylic glass, and when it shattered, it did an equal amount of damage. It was just acrylic. But the one thing that he noticed was that if shards of these windshields embedded themselves in the pilot's eyes, that there were different reactions, that the body would reject the glass shards, and they would get infected, and there would be all kinds of problems. But if a person ended up with an acrylic shard in his eye, the body barely reacted. And there was no infection and no real growth around it. It just was inert. And so he was an eye surgeon, and what he decided to do was try. And I don't know how many of you remember what cataracts were like in the old days, but when I was a child in the 50s and 60s, I had friends whose parents had cataracts, and they were basically sentenced 2 weeks in bed after surgery. They couldn't turn their head. As a matter of fact, I remember they would sometimes put sandbags in a contraption on their head so that their head wouldn't turn one way or the other in their sleep. So that was like having your head in traction. But this had to go on for, I believe, a period of 6 weeks till things healed. And this was before they were doing on a large-scale basis lens transplants. And they made these lens transplants out of acrylic material because Sir Harold Ridley realized that it would be a good material. Nowadays, there are more than a million of these lenses implanted annually. It'd be a million implanted annually. And they save many people from blindness. The world, from the dawn of man, has, of course, had the scourge of blindness. Nowadays, many of us still have eye problems, but they're treatable. We don't go blind immediately. I've had lens transplant surgery. I know Mr. Thomas has too. Mr. Weber just went through it, and depending on how you want to use the word, it comes across as miraculous, because one day you can't see and everything you see is scuzzy and brown, and then the next day things are clear and in color, and it's just amazing. People used to be sentenced to blindness at that point, but now we can see. The United States spends more than $13 billion a year on eye care these days. If you look around in our aging congregation, you can see many people with glasses on, because whether or not we're sighted or blind, we still need assistance. It has been quite a normal thing for people to have less than perfect vision. If you remember, the one thing we know about Jacob's first wife, Leah, was that her eyes were weak, that she didn't see very well, but Rachel was good because she had good eyesight. No problem there. You wonder about Jacob's eyesight if he went through a whole wedding and didn't notice he was marrying the wrong woman, but it doesn't really mention that. But eye medicine is amazing. Otherwise, people, many of us, would be blind. In Matthew 6:22, Jesus talks about the eyes, which, of course, he and his father had a role in creating. And in Matthew 6:22, he sums it up by saying, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" The eye is the lamp of the body. It's how we receive most of what we know, whether it's through reading or seeing. There are, of course, other ways. We have other senses, but vision is the main sense, the one that we get most of our information through. And I don't actually want to talk about eyes today, but I want to talk about seeing. I want to talk about seeing God's way. Because Jesus, of course, in these verses is not just talking about light hitting your retina and you getting an impression so that you can see what's in front of you. Jesus is talking about a different type of sight as well. And it's something that we all need to have, and it's actually the reason that we are all here and all together, because God has opened our eyes and given us vision and made us seers. We are seers, which is a biblical term. In the Old Testament, it meant something quite different. There are 9 people in the Old Testament mentioned who were called seers. One of them was Samuel. 3 of them were temple musicians, which I always like, but they happened to be called seers. And seers was an unusual term in the Old Testament. It was something like prophets, but not quite. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9, we can see how confusing it is. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 9, this is when Saul is searching for Samuel, and he's with a servant who wants to take it to the man of God, who is Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 9, it says in parentheses, this is a note that whoever wrote this book wrote, "Formerly in Israel," 1 Samuel 9:9, "if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' because a prophet of today used to be called a seer." So in some ways, the terms are interchangeable. Prophets and seers in the Old Testament were somewhat interchangeable. When God spoke to prophets, or when angels spoke to prophets, often, when you're reading the books of prophecies, they will say to the prophet, what do you see? You know, there's a scroll floating in the sky. What do you see? And these people would be receiving what we call visions. They played an important part in the history of Israel in that they wrote down many of the things. If you turn to 2 Chronicles 33 and 19, this is just a quick point, 2 Chronicles 33, 19. It's talking about King Manasseh, and it just says his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, which is another story, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness and all the other things he did. And let's go to the end of the sentence. All are written in the records of the seers. Now, you might have a note that says that some manuscripts say that it doesn't say seers, that these were things written by a man named Hosea, but that word means seers, so it could go either way. And one reason we think that the seers did a lot of the writing is there's a man named Iddo, I-D-D-O, another man who would have not much trouble getting an email address. And if you look up Iddo, the only reference we have to him is many verses where it says, but are not these things written in the book of Iddo the seer? So Iddo the seer saw things and wrote them down. The source of this prophecy, 2 Peter 1:21, Peter addresses this in the most succinct way. 2 Peter 1:21, because of course the New Testament people also had to deal with prophecy. He says in verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it was the Holy Spirit, it was God's power reaching out that gave these seers the things that they saw. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they saw visions. It could just mean that they looked at the world and saw it through God's eyes, and so they could interpret it, that certain things were going to happen. Well, these are different times. In those days, in ancient Israel, there were certain people who were designated seers, but all of us today, our eyes are to be open, and we are all seers today, or at least we're meant to be. It's what sets us apart. God has opened our eyes. Those are the actual words that are used. And it's also what binds us together. It's the reason we like to talk to each other, because we don't have to explain all the quirky little things in our life that are a result of living God's way. You know, I work at Baldwin Wallace University, just down the street, the reason for Bagley Road being blocked. It's homecoming today. And I have what I think of as a third family there. Third meaning I have my blood family, I have Taya children, other relatives, I have church family, and I also have Baldwin Wallace family, and I'm very close to them. And I like talking with many of the people there. We drive each other crazy sometimes, but I am close to many of the people there, and we have a lot in common. But we don't have the basics in common. That's what I have in common with you, because God has opened up our eyes. So it is part of what binds us together. People of faith have always seen. If you turn to Hebrews 11, we're pretty near there in 2 Peter. Hebrews 11, which is known as the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, and in verse 13, it says all these people, and it mentions specific people throughout history. They happen to be Old Testament people, because this is very soon after, it's in the first century after Jesus lived, and so those are the people we had the history of. But it says in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance and admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. God gave these people vision, and it's what set them apart, and they could see how the world was going to be, not just the way that it was. We should always be praying that we will see, and that we will see with God's eyes. In John 12, we know, and of course this is just a quotation from the book of Isaiah, in John 12 we have Jesus' own words, and he said this more than once in the what we call the Gospels. John 12 and verse 40. Well, 39. For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, even though these people saw, they saw with their own eyes the signs that Jesus did. The light hit their retinas and was processed in their brains, and they saw it happen. But they couldn't see with the eyes of God's people. In John 12 and verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, or I would heal them. And of course, we know who actually does this blinding. God permits it, and God does not interfere with it. But in 2 Corinthians 4:4, this is one of these verses that, back when I was coming into the church, was one of the standard ones that appeared on memory cards. 2 Corinthians 4:4 was a verse that we all knew by heart. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And of course, we know who the God of this age is. What we read in the 119th Psalm, and Frank quoted from this, I think, a couple weeks ago, Psalm 119 is about God's law and how it introduces us to his way of life and how it is a lamp unto our feet. But in Psalm 119 and verse 105, there is a prayer from David, and it's a prayer that should also be our prayer. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. All right, where did I want to be? 119, verse 18. Where David says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. This is someone who wants God to open his eyes and to see things the way that God wants to see him. We also should pray that we will see the right things. Not just that we will see things through God's eyes, but that we will see the right things. When Jesus came into the world in the first book of John, John was Jesus' best friend on earth, John refers to him as the true light. The true light. Well, that's an interesting thing to think about. The true light means that maybe there's some lights that aren't true. We know that ministers of the wrong way are sometimes referred to as appearing as angels of light. So there is a true light, and then there are things that deceive us. We have to see the right things. Remember when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden? Well, I don't expect you to remember. But remember reading the book? I remember one time in Cleveland West. This is a digression. I was talking to a church member, and I don't know how many of you remember Rob Lee Evans. When I met Rob Lee Evans, he was already 175 years old. And he was one of my mentors and a person who was very kind to us, could be a little gruff. But we were outside in the parking lot. It was a beautiful sunny day like today. And I remember Rick Sawinski, who was relatively new in the church at that time. And I was saying, why can't we meet outside like the people in Berea did? And I said to Rick, didn't the people in Berea, and I was referring to the book of Acts, because I was new to the area too, I said, didn't the people in Berea meet outside on the Sabbath? Isn't that how they got together? And of course, I didn't know the history of the Cleveland church, where they had met at Berea High School when they first started. And I remember Rick Sawinski saying, I don't know, you'll have to ask Mr. Evans for that stuff. So this is, do you remember in the Garden of Eden? Well, what did Satan say to Adam and Eve? If you eat the fruit, what will happen? Your eyes will be open. And your eyes can be opened to things that aren't necessarily good. Now, we know that Satan's the father of all lies, but we also know that that happened. Because next thing we know, they have eaten the fruit, and Genesis simply says, and their eyes were opened. And that's not what we want. And in this world, it's harder and harder to close our eyes to those terrible things. In Luke 11... in verse 35, we read Jesus again talking about eyes, but in a slightly different way. In Luke 11 and verse 35, in verse 34, he says again, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body is full of darkness. See, to it then that light within you is not darkness. This is simple language, but it's difficult concepts. That there is a true light, and there's other things that seem like light, and we can fill our eyes with them, but they're really darkness. And we have to be on guard, especially in these times, to see with the vision that God wants to give us. One of the things we know about the end time is that God's vision is very important. If you turn to Revelation 3 and verse 18, this is the letter of to the church in Laodicea, and we often read these letters symbolically as applying to end time churches, and it seems that they do. And in Revelation 3 and verse 18, it says, I counsel you, this is message from Jesus Christ, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich and white clothes to wear. Because these are people who have said that in verse 17, they have said, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but they don't realize that they're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so it says, I counsel you to buy, and then you skip down to the end, salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. So even in the end times, this is going to be a challenge. We want to see with God's eyes. I remember one time, I don't know whether you can believe this or not, but I sometimes say more than I should say. And I tend to blurt out things that a rational person might keep to themselves. And I remember one time when I actually did keep it to myself, and I've been very proud of it. And I've been proud of it now for about 30 years, so I'm going to tell you about it. We were sitting in a house in Newcastle, Pennsylvania, and my parents were there with a bunch of their friends. Tay and I were already married. I was already in the church. But we were sitting around with some of their friends at a breakfast. There had been a party the night before, and I went because Newcastle, Pennsylvania is the town where I grew up. And don't have many friends left there just because time has gone by. But we went back there because my whole family was going to be there with these old friends with whom we grew up. And there was a man there named Bob Mayo, Dr. Mayo. Dr. Mayo was the minister of our Presbyterian church, and I grew up in the Presbyterian church. And at that point, I had just decided that I had been in music at that point, but music is a difficult profession in the church, what with the Sabbath and things. And so I was looking for ways that I could stay close to the music world, but still have the flexibility that I needed to live God's way. And what it turned out to be, of course, was piano tuning. That's no surprise. I still do that. I still can't believe that people pay to have their pianos tuned, but they do, and I appreciate it. It's what pays the bills for us. But at the time, I had just decided to do it, and at the table, somebody asked how we were doing. We were living in Elyria at that time. Maybe you remember our house in Elyria. And Bob Mayo, in his ebullient way, said, so what are you going to be doing with your life, Mark, now that you've moved back from California? And I said, I think I'm going to go into piano tuning. And he said, piano tuning? That's for blind people. And I didn't say, but I thought, no, sir, that's Presbyterian ministers. Because I don't know what my family would have done to me if I had said that out loud. So I sat there and stared at him and said to it in my mind. But he's right, actually. It is a profession because it involves mostly hearing and touch. It's a profession that classically blind people can do. That's the way the world regards it. But, of course, there is a way of life where God has closed people's eyes, and they cannot understand his ways, and Dr. Mayo went to his grave living that way. He was unenlightened because even though I was a seer at that particular moment, I wasn't a speaker. But I'll tell that story to him again when I see him again. In Ephesians 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul has a prayer for God's people. And he talks about, in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15, he says, for this reason, he's very happy with the people in the Ephesian church. He says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And that is talking about seeing God's way of life, so that you may know him better. And then he waxes poetic at this point. Paul says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ, whom he raised him from the dead, when he raised him from the dead, and that was only a few years before this, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And this is the vision, Paul tells us, what our eyes need to see. This is what makes us seers, that God can open our eyes, because Paul prayed that prayer, and God has done it for us over the centuries. We all came from darkness into light. Even people who grow up in the church come from the darkness of the womb into the world and have to learn in their own way that they need God's way of life. Paul knew a bit about eyes. This sounds just like poetry. It sounds like Paul just saying fancy words, but Paul knew a bit about eyes, if you think about it. When he was on his way to Damascus on the road, God blinded him, and he fell down on the ground, and he could not find his way. And God had to literally open his eyes while he was opening his eyes spiritually. And remember, Paul was already a learned man. There was no question about that. That was never questioned. He knew everything, but he wasn't seeing things the right way. And God knew that. So God stopped him and blinded him. And then in Damascus, in the care of friends who had to lead him around by the hand, it said, as his spiritual eyes were opened, so were his physical eyes. And his spiritual eyes remained open for the rest of his life. But it is thought that Paul's vision never really came back to him, that it might have been the thorn in his side that he had to live with. It might have been something that God gave him as a constant reminder of his old way of life and what it took to get him out of that into the new way of life. And one of the reasons we think that Paul's affliction might have been vision is he said, look, this time I'm writing this letter with my own hand. He said, and it's big. I'm writing in a big hand because it's my own hand. What he's saying is we can't prove it, is that I don't see very well. You know, I see with the kind of vision that we need, but I don't see with physical vision. And we know that those things fail. We have had people in our church, BJ's father, Linda Warzycki's husband, and other people too you can think of, who were blind. We had a blind man in Midland who gave a very fine talk on process of raising pilot dogs for blind people to use. Tay and I have been to the feast with guide dogs. I know maybe some of you have too. It was Saratoga. Remember how cold Saratoga was? And Taya would put the blanket down for Charger, and every time Charger saw Taya after that feast, he was on duty, but he would wag his tail for Taya because he remembered the kind woman who put the blanket down on the cold concrete for him. These people had no vision at all. They couldn't see. And yet, their eyes were opened. And that's how we need to be. It doesn't matter whether we have cataracts or other vision problems. We need to see with the eyes of God and the vision that God gives us. We need to all be seers. When I read this verse in Ephesians 1 and verse 18 about, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, I thought to myself, wait, that rings a bell. Where in the Bible does it talk about? And I was remembering words going by, and I checked them with a concordance, and I thought, what a lousy concordance. It's not even letting me look up these words. And so I typed them into the computer, and it turns out that the words I was looking for were not in the Bible at all. It wasn't the concordance's fault. But it was a poem that was written by a man named E.E. Cummings. And actually, I learned this poem because I used to play piano for a singer in Pasadena named Ingrid Helge. and these words had been set to music, and that's where I knew it. I associated it with the church, but it wasn't from Paul. It was from a poet named E.E. Cummings, and if any of you are familiar with the poet E.E. Cummings, he wasn't a very godly man, and he wrote using no capital letters. Those two things are not related, by the way. You can write with no capital letters and still be godly, but E.E. Cummings wrote in all little letters, and that's how his poetry is easily identifiable. But this poem has stayed with me all my life. Parts of it have been in my mind, not enough to remember that it was a poem by E.E. Cummings, but I would like to read it to you, because this was E.E. Cummings having a good day and coming close and understanding who really opens eyes. I thank you, God, for most this amazing day, for the leaping greenly spirits of trees and a blue true dream of sky, and for everything which is natural, which is infinite, which is yes. I, who have died, am alive again today, and this is the sun's birthday. This is the birthday of love and of life and of wings and of the gay, great, happening, illimitably earth. How should any tasting, touching, hearing, seeing, breathing, any, lifted from the know of all nothing, human merely being, doubt unimaginable you? And he uses a capital letter on the word you, and I'm not aware of any other capital letters in E.E. Cummings' poem. Now the ears of my ears awake, and now the eyes of my eyes are opened. May your eyes be opened, and may we all be seers.